26 years old, way back in 2004, if you can remember that far back. I made a decision in my life. I decided that I was done with school, that this was going to be my last semester, that I had been in school for more than 20 years, and I was ready to stop working in my cubicle, which I really was starting to despise, and start working in ministry, which God had called me to do. And so even though I was working 40 hours a week in IT, I decided I was also going to have 18 credit hours of class, six classes, master's level, the most advanced classes they were offering at the seminary, all at once. And I wish I was telling you this story so that I could relate that I got six A's, which I did. But that's not why I bring it up. I bring it up because during that semester, I found myself with a really bad pain in my right eyeball. Like every time my heart would beat, my eye would go... You couldn't see it, but it felt like that, like it was just getting huge. Finally, my wife convinced me to go to the doctor, and there they said, "Well, Mr. Bartles, you've got shingles." And I said, "Seriously? 26 years old, I've got shingles." They say, "Well, yeah, it's more common in people in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, but if you're really stressed, you can get it at any age." And I said, "Well, I'm really stressed." And the beautiful part is that the shingles is the chickenpox virus. If you've never had it, it actually follows a nerve branch to the surface, and that's where it breaks out. If it's below the neck, it can be painful, but it's nothing to worry about. If it's above the neck, it can get in the ears, you can actually go deaf. It can get in the eye, like it did with me, and you can actually go blind. So I got to add to this schedule of going to work and going to school, going frequently to the ophthalmologist so that they could keep an eye on it. To this day, I have what one optician called a divot in my cornea, just like a big, huge scar that you can see it if you look closely at me. And they wanted to make sure that this didn't get out of hand. And so I kept going to the ophthalmologist, and every time I went, the main thing they wanted to do is check the pressure in my eyeball. And most of you have had this done. There's three ways, really, they can do it. They can do it with a nice blast of air right at your eyeball. That gives them some information. You know, okay, get ready for it. Don't close your eye. Okay, psst. Or they can do it with that thing where you put your chin and then they crank a little needle-like thing, a little stick, right into your eye and it pushes up against your cornea. Oh, don't close your eye. Don't close your eye, even though you can see this pin coming right at it. Or one time, a guy who couldn't have been any older than me, who was, I think, probably his first day at the ophthalmology office, he said, "Well, if you don't like those two methods, I can use this handheld digital device, a little like a digital thermometer, but with like a pointy rubber tip on it." He said, "Open your eye," and he pushed it up against my cornea, and he went, "Oh, darn, it didn't take. Okay, I'll do it again." "Oh, don't close your eye, it didn't work that time." And after about five or six times, my God-given, hardwired instinct to protect one of the most precious and vulnerable parts of my anatomy actually outweighed my common courtesy and even common sense, and I said, "You're done. If you poke me in the eye one more time and I punch you in the eye, I'm not responsible." Now, it's probably not a very good thing for a seminarian to say, but you have to understand there is in us an innate desire to protect our sight, our eyes. And there is a reference to this very phenomenon here in Zechariah 2. God uses, through the prophet Zechariah, what has become kind of a common expression in our world as well, which is, "You are the apple of my eye." Now, if you're like most people, you've not thought about what that means. I hadn't thought about exactly where that phrase comes from until I started working with the Hebrew and translating some of these things. Most of you know that it means something that's very precious to you, and that it's one of the many figures of speech that finds its origin in the pages of Scripture. This one goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. But I didn't really ever think about why we say it. I think in the back of my mind I assumed it had to do with apples, the fruit, and that very much like one rotten apple spoils the bunch, there's one really good apple that kind of stands out and looks really delicious, and that's the apple of your eye or something. Well, that's not the case. The Hebrew actually says, and even going as far forward as the Latin Vulgate, we find a more accurate translation. In the Latin Vulgate, it says, you are the pupillum oculi. And you can easily hear in there, the pupil of my eye. That's the Hebrew. You're the pupil of my eye, the dark part in the middle of my eye. And it actually is a more specific phrase than what we've made of the apple of my eye. Of course, the first English translations that happened took place before the word pupil had been imported from Latin, became kind of a technical term, and the way to refer to that dark part in the middle of your eye was to talk about the apple of the eye. And somehow it sounded poetic. It was in the Geneva Bible. It was in the King James Version. And it just stuck. And so we're talking about the pupil of our eye. The part that's really the most vulnerable, most precious part of our anatomy that we protect. If something shatters near your face, what do? Do you cover your ears so glass won't get in? No, you cover your eyes. Because for your eyes to be damaged is bad, bad news. And today you can get a cornea transplant if it's real, real bad. But in biblical times, if your cornea was damaged, even if you got a cataract, that's it. You were blind for the rest of your life. And so when God says, you are the pupil of my eye, the apple of my eye, He's saying to His people, you are my most precious possession. But not only that, He's saying, I will protect you. I will defend you from all harm, just as you will protect your eyes from any harm that might come upon them. Now, what we're looking at here is called an oracle. We've had three of these night visions laid out for us. The most recent one we find in Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth. And another angel went forth to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And I won't expound on that. We already did that the last time we were in Zechariah. But what we have here is an oracle, kind of a short mini sermon expounding on that particular vision. And it's changed. The audience has changed. We're no longer reading words that are spoken to the young man with the measuring line. We're now reading words that are spoken to all of God's covenant people. And the speaker has changed as well. It's no longer just an angel who's giving orders to another angel. No, the speaker has become God Himself, but He also tells us that God sent Him to dwell amongst the people. Now, before the incarnation of Christ, it would be difficult to ascertain how to make sense of all that. But we can look back and see clearly that Zechariah is hearing from the mouth of our Lord Jesus, who is God and who is sent by God to dwell amongst His people. And this is, of course, common in what we call apocalyptic literature, which means revealing literature. The oracle here has two parts. The first part, starting in verse 6, is very urgent. Almost frantic. And it starts with a word repeated twice. And I like that the ESV translation maintains that. It says, up, up. I don't remember exactly what the NIV is. I think it just says, come. But the Hebrew is, hoi, hoi. Which is sort of fun to say. If you want to say it with me, you can right now. Hoi, hoi. Right? It means not get up so much as, come on. Come on. Vamanos. Right? Let's go. Schnell. Whatever language you want to use. It means, come on. There's some urgency here. And it sets the tone. And then verse 7 begins again with that same word. Hoi. Up. Escape to Zion. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Up. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, this all goes back to the fact that there are many people who remain in Babylon. They were exiled there 75, 80 years earlier, and the lion's share of the people of Judah still live in that province of Babylon, even though they're now free to come back. And it goes back as well to the very first promises that God made to these people. He made them to their ancestor Abraham. Three promises. He said, Abraham, you're this guy with no children and your wife is barren, and in that culture that was shameful. And he said, you will though be the father of multitudes, of nations. You are going to have descendants. That was the first of the promises. More descendants than the stars in the sky. There's going to be people. My people. The second was that there would be land for those people. A promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land where they could look around and say, God loves us, so He gave us this place. The third promise was a relationship of blessing, which was focused in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, after that first descendants thing initially took care of itself, it never really went away, not during biblical times. They always had people, although there weren't necessarily spiritual descendants. But that second and third promise, the relationship of blessing and the land, kind of came and went based on how faithful the people were. And with the exile, they were taken away from the land, and it was clear that the relationship of blessing had been badly damaged, if not fatally injured, and so the people began to yearn to return. And for 70 plus years, they badly longed and longed to go back to Jerusalem. And then when Babylon was conquered by the Persian armies, and King Cyrus said, okay, now you can go back. Now that God had broken the back of their oppressors and broken the chains of their bondage and said, you may return to the city of God where the relationship is centered. You can go back, rebuild the temple, and we can resume life as it was. The people said, nah. Many of them said, I don't know. I'm comfortable here in Babylon. My friends are here. My business is here. My house is here. I'm established here. I know this place. The older people who actually had been born in Israel and seen it as children, they were mostly too old to make the trek back and start over. The second generation, they were ambivalent about it. The third generation was downright hostile to the idea. And this is common. Whenever you have a group of people relocating, if you hear the term third generation, Italian-American or whatever, the notion there is fully Americanized. Right, having embraced the culture and the values and the language and everything of the place to which they have immigrated. We've all seen this, I'm sure, whether people coming from Mexico or Kenya or Burma, you can see that in the first, second, third generation of people who have come into America, and they become more and more socialized and assimilated. And that's one thing if grandma and grandpa intentionally came here because it's the land of opportunity. It's another thing if grandma and grandpa were dragged against their will to a land of bondage, and now the third generation is saying, this is our home and we will not return. But that was the case. It was a land of bondage, and yet for them, it was comfort. It was familiar. And so many of them gave lip service to the idea of returning. Oh yeah, sounds good. We're all for it. Many of them gave money to those who returned. But they said, you go, we'll stay. We're all for it, but we're not actually going to do it. They'd gotten comfortable. They'd gotten actually even prosperous. Some of them were in the aristocracy, the ruling class. Some of them, like Daniel, even when it moved from Babylon being in charge to Persia being in charge, had been able to use their ruling position to kind of leverage their way into a position in Persia. And so they went from being in charge in Babylon to being in charge in Persia, and many of them said, if we go back, where's my clout go? Where's my status go? What happens to me? And so by not returning, they were giving up blessing two, and blessing three, of those three blessings of the covenant. And many of them, even who returned physically, never returned spiritually. They weren't really there. Their hearts weren't there. Their lives reflected it. That's what the book of Haggai was all about. In fact, this is so much the case that even into the New Testament and into the church age, when Babylon as an empire is not only obsolete but non-existent, the word Babylon continues to be a picture of spiritual oppression and of people willingly being part of spiritual adultery and idolatry. In fact, we read in Revelation 18, near the end of the Bible, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich in the power of her luxurious living. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so it's a picture of a way of living, of a way of thinking, of a set of values. And there is the call, even into the last book of the Bible, come out of her, come out of Babylon. And this brings us around full circle to the notion of the apple of God's eye. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. If you touch Israel, you're messing with God's pupil. You're messing with something that God finds precious and will protect and will defend. And that is what he's saying here. Although he stood there with his chin on the thing and let them poke at the pupil for a little while for a purpose to discipline Israel, it's not going to go on forever. At some point, God says, that's it. That's the last time I'm going to allow it. Now, we see four or five times this figure of speech, apple of my eye. It's a little different in the Hebrew. It means the same thing. And one of the times is in Psalm 17. The psalmist says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, God hasn't got a physical eye any more than he's got physical wings, but these are an analogy, a metaphor, a picture for God's continuing to protect us. Like a mother bird would wrap her wings around her young so predators could not see them or could not reach them. This is a message of hope. God still thinks of you as precious. God still loves you even though you have rebelled. Even though it might seem like he doesn't, because he has scattered you. In fact, once again, let me read verse 6. Up, flee from the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four wings of heaven. The fact that God has scattered them, the fact that God sent them into exile in the first place, is seen as a comfort. That he had that power, and he had that foresight, tells them that he also has the power to regather them and cause them to prosper back in the land, in the city of God. It does not mean that God has abandoned them, but rather that God still loves them. They are still the apple of his eye. In Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. We often are tempted to rethink what is our standing with God based on our circumstances. We think, well, if God really loved me, he would not allow this to happen. And some of that thought was taking place in Babylon. When truly we ought to say, and it's difficult in the situation, of course, but if we understand that God has chosen us, that God will not let this stand, he will vindicate me. He will use these situations to refine us as gold and to make us more like Jesus Christ, and ultimately, he will wipe away every tear from our eye. This is a kind of exposition of the promise that God would be a wall of fire around the city, a wall of fire protecting her. Protecting this city as it multiplies and grows so big that you could not build a wall of stone, yet God will be a wall of fire. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, while I was with them, meaning his disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And for those who are still then in bondage, for those who have been hanging back in Babylon or heading back to Babylon, this is not an oracle of judgment or destruction. It is an oracle of hope and comfort. That God still sees you as the apple of his eye, and his judgment will be upon those who oppress you. That was the message he had for them as well. He says, behold, I will shake my hand over them, or I think better translation, wave my hand over them, the nations that is, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. It's a a figure of speech, again, another idiom, very similar to ours saying, I raised my hand, or I never raised my hand against this person. Well, to wave your hand over someone was also often talked about in a military context, which means to raise your might against them. And when God raises His hand or shakes His hand over the nations, watch out. He has at His disposal any number of ways that He can bring low those who have wronged Him, those who have attacked His covenant people. Anything from deleting an entire city with fire and brimstone, which we see Him doing in the Scriptures, to using another nation, raising them up, and using them to bring another empire low, to simply using one's own stupidity to be their undoing. God has said, I will vindicate you. I've not forgotten you, I will protect you, and I will make this thing right. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He even promises that those who have oppressed them, the Babylonians, will become plunder for people who used to serve them. That's pretty humiliating. You used to be my slave, now I'm yours. You used to be my plunder, I took your stuff, now you're taking mine. That's perhaps a nod back to the Exodus. Remember, the Israelites had been, for at least 100 years, slaves to the Egyptians. They'd been in Egypt 400 years. And they'd been at completely the mercy of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians didn't have much mercy. But when they left in the Exodus, they plundered the Egyptians. And the Egyptians even were saying, take my gold, take my stuff, just go, because of all of the plagues that your God has brought upon us. This is how God works. He flips the situation upside down. He is all powerful. We see another similar situation just a few years down the road in the book of Esther. When Haman had plotted and gotten this law in the books that said, on this day you can attack and destroy all Jews everywhere. Haman was an Agagite and he had a generations-old grudge against the Jewish people. And yet at the end of the book of Esther, not only are they able to defend themselves, but the Jewish people gain. They gain ground, they gain land, they gain wealth and possessions. Those who would have made them plunder become the plunder. Behold, I will shake my hand over them. They shall become plunder for those who serve them. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That phrase, then you will know, is fairly common in the Old Testament. It refers to how God will act in order to get through the thick skulls of His people and His enemies, to show them that He is Almighty. We see that again in the Exodus. Through Moses, God says, I will turn that river to blood, then you will know that I am the Lord. To the Israelites in the desert, He says, you'll be able to eat meat at night, quail, you'll be able to eat manna in the morning, then you will know that I am the Lord. Again and again, He shows that He is the Lord of His people, and the result is that they rejoice. That's the second half of the oracle. The first half is this frantic call to escape. The second half is this exuberant shout of joy and call to rejoice because they have escaped. In Psalm 75:10, we read, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Well, in that second oracle, or vision rather, the second night vision, we see the smiths beating down the four horns that are goring God's people. That is, the horns of the wicked being cut off. Here, in this oracle, we see the horns of the righteous being lifted up. God's people being vindicated. And God always lifts up the humble and humbles the proud. This is a picture of God lifting up His people. Those who obey and return to the city will be met there by the God who once withdrew His presence from Jerusalem. After all, even if they rebuild the temple and it looks better than ever, it's useless unless God returns there with His manifest presence. And He will return. And on that day, verse 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord and shall be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. And you shall know, there it is again, that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is huge. This is covenant language. He's talking to His covenant people who are returning to the land and saying many nations, or even many Gentiles, would be a proper translation of this verse, will join themselves to you. They will be part of the covenant. The covenant will be expanded to include many nations. We read this in Isaiah 56 about the same sort of thing. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners or Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It's a very strange transition. The first half of the oracle, the nations are the objects of God's wrath. He's shaking His hand over them. He's allowing them to be plundered. In the second half of the oracle, the nations are becoming part of His covenant. And He's pouring out blessings upon them. And this is the normal way for things to go. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at question 23, I believe, of the Catechism, which asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Now, we expect the defending us, the covering the eyes, protecting the apple of His eye, but the first thing kind of comes out of left field. He executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. You see, before He can be our Savior and redeem us, He must defeat us. He must subdue us. He must take our pride and our flesh and all of our attempts to be our own God and make our own way and buy our own salvation and defeat them. And then when we are broken and poor in spirit, He redeems us. From conquering to incorporating. The Davidic king was always part of both. Conquering the nations, ruling over the nations, and bringing the nations into God's covenant people. Paul talks about this in terms of grafting in wild branches into the natural olive tree. In Ephesians 2, for He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He takes all these nations and He makes of them, through the cross of Jesus Christ, one body, one church. I find it tragic when people are trying to study these apocalyptic books, whether Zechariah or Daniel or Revelation, and all they can find is more and more stuff about the current political, secular, really atheistic state of Israel, the current city of Jerusalem and what is happening there, and their Bibles are buried under a pile of newspapers. You're not going to understand much about this apocalyptic literature until you understand that God is now moving in a different way. He's made of the two one man. It is no longer about political and geographic boundaries. It is no longer about this city or this nation. They're no more important than any other city or any other nation for God's future plans. These things Paul calls shadows, foreshadowing what would come, which is Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but every year for Christmas, I wind up opening a box from somebody that has a little piece of paper in it. And on the paper is a printout of something that they've ordered online, whether it's a DVD or a book or a CD. It hasn't yet arrived, but you're going to get it. Here's a little piece of paper as a reminder. I had two of those this year. Haven't gotten the things yet, so I'm still holding on to the piece of paper in case I need it. Hey, what's going on? But when I get that John Wayne DVD, I'm not holding on to the paper anymore. I'm going to throw it away. How much sense would it make if I opened up a present and said, you are going to get such and such a book. And I said, oh, that's great. And then I got the book and I set it aside and I just kept reading the paper over and over. And no, it's just a foreshadowing. It's just saying, this is coming. And this is what we do when we kind of obsess over the foreshadowings, the types and shadows that came before. The city of Jerusalem and a physical temple. These things are just a slip of paper. Christ is the actual gift. Christ is what we need to focus on as we study these books. And as we study this entire book, it's all about Jesus. This is why that young man with the measuring line was told, don't put any stakes in the ground. Stop measuring. This is not going to be a walled city, but a city without walls, because he wasn't counting on all the people of all the nations that would be brought into the covenant people of God. Now the question, of course, remains, if God keeps bringing more people in every nation into the covenant people, won't it sort of dilute the special status, thin out this really intense burning zeal for God? And God anticipates that objection, and he breaks the back of that objection in that he says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. All of these nations come in, expanding his covenant people, and God once again chooses Jerusalem. Now a spiritual Jerusalem. Now his church. We see this kind of exclusively inclusive body. Of course, God's church is inclusive, but it's also exclusive. It's not inclusive in the way many churches have tried to make it, where they say, well, we'll throw out any distinction between us and the world until really everybody qualifies as a member of the church. But it is inclusive in that they throw open the doors of salvation and say, come, all who will, come, put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and all are welcome here from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. There is no distinction in Jesus Christ. And we see that in Pentecost, as people come from every nation to a restored city of Jerusalem, and there hear the gospel, which is the message of how God was blessing all nations through the seed of Abraham. We see all three of these promises being extended and expanded. Now instead of physical descendants being marked by circumcision, we've got spiritual descendants of Abraham. Father Abraham has many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. You know that one? The second promise is expanded. The relationship of blessing is now for everyone. And the third promise is expanded as well. It no longer is within these geographic borders. But Jesus says, my kingdom goes to the ends of the earth. So you go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And yes, there is certainly a preliminary fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of this vindication of plundering that we see in the Babylonian-Persian upset, but it's not an ultimate fulfillment. There's no Davidic king who's making his enemies his subjects. The next guy who really can call himself king of the Jews is Herod. He's not making his enemies subject. He's the subject. He's the puppet. He's the stooge. God met them there in Christ Jesus, and from there sent his kingdom out to every corner of the earth. In verse 11 we read, foreigners will enter the community on that day, and on that day his presence will return to Israel. This is fulfilled, of course, in the church. The former way of dwelling amongst his people in a temple, in the Holy of Holies, as a cloud, will be nothing but a shadow of what will come when God's Holy Spirit dwells not just in our midst, but within each of us, indwelling us, and guiding us, and giving us encouragement and hope, and giving us Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. The Son and the Father together sent the Spirit. Now, ultimately fulfilled here as well is the apple of God's eye. Yes, we're precious to Him, but not as precious as Christ. No one's ever as precious to you as your child. I have one son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. And I'll tell you what, I let somebody sit there and poke at my eye for a while and didn't say anything. You try to poke at my son, I'm going to go crazy. And yet, God asks Abraham, bring your son, your only son, whom you love, up to Mount Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering, so that I know you love me more than anything. And when he saw that Abraham was going to do it, he said, don't hurt the boy. And he gave him a ram to offer instead and said, now I know you love me more than anything. You see, Isaac was the apple of Abraham's eye. The most precious thing that he would do anything to protect. and God did not want him to harm him. And yet, when Christ came, the apple of God's eye, his only Son, whom he loved, in whom he was well pleased, Christ became like our cornea, vulnerable, prone to being hurt and even killed. And God allowed him to be pierced. He allowed his pupil to be pierced through so that we could be saved. My friends, if you haven't put your faith in that God who did that for us, in God the Son who came down and took your punishment, put your faith in him today. And the response to all this in the last verse here, 13, is, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Silence before God. Not a freeze. He's moving around up there. Kind of fearful silence. But an anticipatory silence. A reverential silence. Noelle and I have tried many different things to try and create some sort of silence here in our church as the service begins, and have thus far failed because everyone's so happy to see everybody and laughing and talking and things. At some point we're going to figure out, maybe if we shoot a blank into the air with a starter pistol. I don't know. But the notion of silence, I like the King James here all the better. Silent be all flesh before the Lord, for he has raised up out of his holy habitation. And when I read that, you know what comes to my mind? That King James word, terrible. That our God is a terrible God. Meaning not that he's bad at being God, but meaning that he inspires terror in man. And there's a difference between the silence of the ungodly in God's presence and the silence of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. The silence of the ungodly is involuntary. When they fall on their face, and when every knee will bow, it will be out of fear. It will be because of their guilt and shame and sin and terror. But for those of us who have been bought with a price, our fear of God is different. The godly fall down voluntarily and are silent before God. And then when he has moved in our presence and is dwelling in our midst, our response is to rejoice. This morning I pray that you hear both parts of this oracle. Both the hoi, the let's go, come out of her, come out of Babylon, come to my holy city, and the part that says rejoice, for you are safe from her. You are no longer part of this judgment, this exile. And I know there are people here who are hanging back in Babylon, who are dwelling in Babylon spiritually, who go continually back into these sins that are besetting sins, and that you've been struggling with for years. My friends, these are words of comfort for you. You may have made a New Year's resolution, I'm not going to do that sin anymore, and already broken it 10 times over and said, forget it. It's impossible. Listen, if you are comfortable in Babylon, if you continually hang out with your greed, your sloth, your lying, your hatred, your adultery, your selfishness, whatever it is, know that God does not condemn you. You are the apple of his eye. He will not let you go. He's not going to let you slip away. He elected you for salvation if you've put your faith in him. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a phase you were going through. If your faith in him was authentic faith, you are safe in his hands. Jesus didn't say to the woman caught in adultery, "Don't worry about it. I got adultery covered. I'm going to die for that." But he also didn't condemn her. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. My friends, because this is all about Christ, it's all about us, his body. We are the fulfillment of this amazing prophecy that people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue can be part of his covenant people. That we can be saved, set free from our bondage to sin, that we are chosen and adopted and safe in our status as his elect children. I pray that you hear the urgency and hear the comfort of our Savior as he speaks to Zechariah. You are the apple of his eye. You will not slip out of his hand. And I pray that every morning your prayer would be, "Lord, as I head back and tend back toward Babylon, move in my heart that I would come out of her. That I would return to the city of God again and again, knowing I am the apple of your eye, knowing I am safe, knowing I will find you meeting me there with your presence. And when that happens, you will know that He is the Lord and that He is mighty to save.